Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You've heard the word of God. Please receive it as such. Please test everything I say in accordance with it, and please be seated. Our Father, we come before you, and we come before you as a congregation. We bring our children before you who are in their classroom. Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to worship you. I pray that we would each be taught by your Spirit this morning. Lord, I pray that every person here would be encouraged by your Spirit. They would have a true faith in you through your Son. They would know it. And you would just show us what it means to have Jesus as our high priest. In his name we pray. Amen. The last night of Jesus' earthly life, when he was in the upper room, the night of his betrayal, he was with his disciples, his apostles, and Judas had left, and he loved them to the end, and he went before his Father in prayer. And he prayed first for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples. And then he prayed for all of us. He prayed for those who would believe in him through their words. That is, those who would believe in him through the gospel, the New Testament doctrine of Christ. He prayed for us. And one of the things he prayed for us is in John chapter 17, verse 24. He prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me that where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. He prayed that ultimately we would end up with him where he is. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in heaven. He prayed for each one of us that we would be with him. And what we see this morning is he didn't stop praying for us after he went to heaven. He's continued praying for us. In verse 25, it says he always lives to make intercession for us. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Christ is our great high priest, the ultimate high priest. We've been looking at the supremacy of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority to the Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And we saw last week, the author took us back to Genesis chapter 14, where after Abraham had went and rescued Lot from the kings that had captured him, and he came back, he was met by this man, Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness, and he was the king of Salem, the king of peace. And how he blessed Abraham, and then Abraham gave him a tithe of all. And the author goes on to say, Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, and he goes on to show he's a legitimate priest of God, totally separate from the Levitical priesthood, but superior. The greater blesses the lesser. He blessed Abraham, not the other way around. And then we saw how Abraham had Isaac and Jacob and so on, the 12 sons of Jacob. One of them was Levi, who God raised up the Old Testament priesthood out of the tribe of Levi. And we saw how you could say that in a sense that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was a descendant of Abraham, who was greater than Levi. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was greater than him. And so he's establishing by a Jewish way of reasoning that the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the priesthood of Levi. Now we say goodbye to Melchizedek. We say goodbye to Genesis 14. We say goodbye to the real, authentic priest of God, who was a mere type and a mere foreshadowing of the ultimate priest after the order of Melchizedek. We go to Psalm 110, verse 4 now, which is quoted here in verse 17 and then again in verse 21. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Him Christ, the fulfillment of that which Melchizedek typified, this eternal priesthood of Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Jesus is our forever priest, and He brings us into everlasting fellowship with God. He and He alone can do that. We've got a simple outline for you: the need for His priesthood, verses 11 through 19, and then the nature of His priesthood, verses 20 through 28. But first of all, the need for the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, in verse 11, and of course, therefore what? Well, therefore, in light of this fact that the Old Testament itself pointed to a separate priesthood, apart from the Levitical priesthood, which is superior to that priesthood. And before that priesthood, Melchizedek came along, and after that priesthood was established, God says through David in Psalm 110, there's another priesthood. I ought to tell you that the Levitical priesthood is not enough. And so he says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what does he mean perfection? If what's a perfection he's talking about? If it could be accomplished through this Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't be another one, he's going to say. Perfection here, it speaks of completion. If you look in verse 19, in the context, it's verse 19, the law made nothing perfect or complete. On the other hand, contrasting with the gospel of Christ, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's what he's saying. He's talking about salvation, this drawing near to God. He's saying, look, if you and I could be brought into fellowship with God through this Old Testament priesthood, then why in the world would there be a need for another one? But you just would have stayed with it. If perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. So within the context of this priesthood, in this, he's talking about this whole sacrificial system, the Old Testament system, the law of God, the ceremonial laws, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all these things were established through this Levitical priesthood. He says, if salvation, if we could be brought close to God, could come through that, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? This priesthood brings no one into fellowship with God. In verse 12, he says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change in the law. It says the priesthood's going to change. We're saying goodbye to the Levites and hello to this eternal priesthood of Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. He says the priesthood's changing. The law has to change also. If the priesthood's done away with, something's got to change in regarding the law that came through this priesthood, through the establishment of this priesthood. The word change here, it's the word metathesis. It speaks of a transformation. Not everything in the law of God is completely eradicated in every sense. There's a transformation, though. What's this change? It's the change that takes place once Christ gets involved in the picture as priest. The change in the law that takes place when the new priest comes and fulfills his priesthood. One commentator put it this way. This change is the result of what occurs when Christ intersects the law. I like that. There's Christ going and there's the law going. When he meets up with the law, things don't stay the same. Things are transformed. Things change. And we're going to look more at that when we get to verse 18. But verse 13, he says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar." No man served at the old covenant altar, the Old Testament altar. "For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, the kingly line, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." So, okay, it's evident that Jesus comes along and he's not from that tribe. It's even more evident that we need a different priesthood when he comes in the likeness of Melchizedek with God's blessing upon him. And it says he's come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. That is, not according to the legal regulations of the Old Testament law that just says, hey, the Levites are the priestly tribe and you're a descendant of Levi, so you're part of the priestly tribe. Not a fleshly commandment, not earthly succession. No, he comes, his priesthood comes in accordance with the power of an endless life. His priesthood comes with the power of an endless life. First of all, he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, of the Holy Trinity, very God of very God. He is eternal. His nature is eternal. He has the power of life, the power of being within himself. But then second of all, through the resurrection from the dead, even his earthly nature is risen, glorified, and continues forever. And the one person with two natures, his priesthood is an endless priesthood, and it's according to the power of an endless life. So verse 17, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment." What does he mean, an annulling of the former commandment? This word annul, you know, if you hear people getting marriages annulled, that's the only time I ever hear it. This is the putting aside or the setting aside of the former commandment. What's set aside? Well, the whole system, the whole Old Testament system is set aside as a system of approaching God. It's all been fulfilled in Christ. So as a system by which you would come to God, it's been set aside completely. All the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ. They pointed forward to him. The theocratic laws in the Old Testament, the church and the state were essentially the same. And so, for instance, heretics were to be put to death. Murderers were to be put to death. Adulterers put to death. You had things where it was the duty of Israel to impose capital punishment. It was all one thing. Paul very clearly in Romans 13 makes a distinction in the New Testament. This is a separation of those powers. The church and the state are to be separate. It's given to the state the power of the sword, not the church. In centuries past, of course, the church got confused about all that. Heretics were burned at the stake at one time. People were burned at the stake for not having the same opinion as you, and you thought they were a heretic. That's not what God ever intended. Things got very confused in the medieval church, even in the time of the Reformation. You know, the church's authority with heretics is church discipline up to including excommunication, but not execution. And criminals are to be punished by the state that has the power of the sword, not the church. Those things are done away with in the new covenant. And the whole sacrificial system just pointed to Christ. That's done away with. The Old Testament priesthood, these men who offered these sacrifices, that's all done away with. So what about the moral law? What about the Ten Commandments of God? The moral law reflects God's holy character. The moral law was never intended to save anybody. Paul says it was a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. The law shows us our sin, shows us our need for a Savior, points us to Christ, but he himself fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf. He's the one who perfectly obeyed, not us. And the law commanding all these Levitical successions of priests is gone. What place does the law have in the Christian's life? Well, it shows God what it looks like to love him. The scripture says you come to Christ, you're born again, you have a heart that wants to obey God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not total lawlessness that Christians live by. But you obey him because you love him, not to try to be right with him, but because that's what Christians do. You're part of the family of God. You want to start acting like a member of the family. And so the law still plays a role in our lives. We're not under it anymore because Christ fulfilled it for us. But it's a way of walking in love for him. That hasn't been set aside. But all these other aspects have. There's an annulling of all those things. He says, why? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. You see, it's the law of God. Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law of God. God's law is perfect. The problem is with us. We're sinful. And sinful people, you can tell somebody to do something. The law tells you what to do and not do, but it doesn't give you any power to do it. It does nothing for a heart that's set on rebellion against God. It can't wash away the fact that you've broken it. The law just tells you what is, and that's that. No priest could take that away. Nothing in the old system could truly take away guilt. So because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, nothing complete. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. That is in salvation. Christ brings a better hope. There was hope under the Old Testament, but it was veiled, and it was not clear like it is now. We have a better hope, and it's the fulfillment of those things through which we draw near to God in salvation. So that brings up a question. What about all those Old Testament saints? Did the Old Testament saints not really know the Lord then? Did Moses not really know the Lord? Well, the Bible says he spoke face to face with him as a man speaks with his friend. The Bible calls Abraham the friend of God. What about Deborah? What about Mary? The Old Testament saints knew the Lord, and as faithful saints, they followed the Old Testament priestly injunctions and laws. But what brought them into true fellowship with them was the work of the great high priest that those things pointed to. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was yet to come, applied to them in the past. It was Christ always that brought them into fellowship with God through his work on the cross, even before that time came. It was applied to them. That's how they had fellowship with God, through Christ. He and he alone brings us into fellowship with God. That's why there's the need for a new priesthood. The old priesthood was just types and shadows pointing to him. So there's the absolute need for his priesthood. But second of all, I want to look at the nature of his priesthood in contrasted with the Levitical priesthood. The first thing, there's three things I want to look at. The first thing about it is, the priesthood of Christ contrasted with the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Christ is guaranteed by the oath of God. We've already seen God's two immutable things. God gives us his word and his oath. He gave it to Abraham. He gives an oath to his son now. In verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests, the Levites, they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." See, God made an oath. God the Father made an oath to his son. God never gave an oath to the Levites. He never gave them a promise that this Levitical priesthood was just going to continue on indefinitely. He did give Christ an oath that your priesthood's going to be forever. When God gives an oath, what does that mean? That means the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is backed by all the resources that God the Father has at his disposal. How many resources does God the Father have at his disposal? He's a sovereign of sovereigns over the universe. He's got all power. Everything belongs to him. Nothing happens. A bird can't fall out of the sky apart from his will. If God's got all of his resources invested in the plan of his son, his priesthood, can anything possibly fail in his priesthood? And so in verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That is a surety, a guarantee of this better covenant, the new covenant through faith in Christ, salvation. It's guaranteed by the oath of God. So it's got to happen. It rests, second of all, on the nature of Christ. We saw verse 16 that he comes according to the power of an endless life. Look at verse 23. He says, "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, an immutable priesthood." It says there were many priests, they were prevented by death from continuing. Josephus tells us that from the first high priest, Aaron, Moses' brother, until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there were 83 different high priests. A succession of 83 high priests, and who knows how many lesser priests, thousands and thousands of these priests. Now, you think about it, some of them were very good, some of them were absolutely corrupt and wicked, and then all points in between, much like today. You look at people today, you say some pastors are good men, they're godly men, some are hucksters and charlatans and heretics and all kinds of, then there's all kinds of points in between. And you may have a pastor, you may know a pastor, you say, he's a good pastor, and you get to know him a little, more you get to know him, and you can all attest to this, you start seeing their flaws, you start seeing their character flaws, their imperfections, their sins, you realize the best of them are quite flawed, but and yet there's still those people that God uses in our life. And they're a blessing, and they give us counsel, they encourage us, and so on. But then he takes them away some point through death. I've noticed, blessed to have Richard and Tim, godly elders and good resources, but we're just sort of like this one little church out here, you know. We're not part of any denomination. And so I've gained a lot of been blessed a lot by, I call pastors to the pastors, some of these well-known people who make it a point to teach other pastors. And when some of those die, I feel like David with Saul and Jonathan, how the mighty have fallen, how the godly have fallen. And you think, what's going to happen now? You may have somebody in your life who's a blessing to you. Maybe it's a your mother, your father, and God takes them away. Say, I feel all alone. I feel like calling them. I can't call them anymore. Christ is the ultimate priest. He's the head, we're the body. He ministers through people, and a limb gets chopped off, he can grow another one. He'll always be raising up people. The gates of hell won't prevail against his church. He'll always have pastors. He'll always have faithful ministers. The priesthood of all believers will ensure that he'll have people that will come to you and speak into your life, minister to you, encourage you. Christ will continue to sustain you throughout your life, even as pastors and other Christians come and go, live and die. Christ himself will continue to minister through his body as the head. He has an eternal priesthood, an everlasting priesthood. You're not going to have, death isn't going to end his ministry to you. Nobody dying is going to end his ministry to you. He will always minister to his church. But let's look at the nature of his priesthood. That's the third thing I want to look at. His priesthood, because he lives, we will also live. The work of Christ, it's the work of Christ himself will fulfill this priesthood. It's guaranteed by the oath of God. It rests on Christ's eternal nature and his resurrected person, his resurrected body, I should say. And it's fulfilled by his work. The priestly work of Christ includes two things: intercession and satisfaction. Intercession and satisfaction. First of all, his intercession. He prays for us. Verse 25. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He intercedes on our behalf. Says he's able to save us to the uttermost. Some have said he saves to the guttermost. Well, he saves the guttermost. He saves people from the very gutters of life, the dregs of society. You can't get yourself so far gone in such a lost state of darkness and depravity that he can't reach you. He can reach you from the furthest recesses of depravity. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about saving us to the uttermost, saving us completely. And it could speak of two things. He saves us completely in the sense that he saves every aspect of our life. And he's able to provide for all of our needs, a complete salvation. But it could also be speaking of the eternal nature of it. He saves us forever. It's an eternal, never-ending salvation. It could be read either way. I think personally the author probably left it open so that we would read it both ways, because both are true. He saves us completely and he saves us forever. He saves us forever and ever. And he intercedes on our behalf. His prayer on our behalf, we'll come back to that because it's huge to think Christ is praying for you right now. It's an incredible thing. And of course, his intercession also means intervention. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's able to make things happen in your life in accordance with his plan. But second of all, his priestly work consists of his satisfaction. That is, satisfying the demands of God's law, both in his active and in his passive obedience. His active obedience it refers to the fact that from birth to the end of his life, he perfectly obeyed God. Perfectly in word, thought, deed. His affections are always perfect. Every single instance of life, moment by moment, second by second, he perfectly obeyed the law of God, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And then what's called his passive obedience. That life brought continual suffering upon him. His perfectly righteous life, living in this sinful world, from the day of his birth, culminating on the cross, was a life of continual suffering, intensified unimaginably on the cross, but his whole life one of suffering and enduring it perfectly in his passive obedience. And so when he went to the cross, not only did he fulfill the law for us, but we've already broken it, he also took the penalty that breaking the law brings, the judgment of God. He took that upon himself as well. That's his satisfaction. His priestly work consists of his satisfaction as well as his intercession on our behalf. That's our great high priest. He says in verse 26, For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That is, he had no sin to offer up himself up for his own sins. Just for our sins, he was sinless. But he offered up himself. He's both the offerer and the offering. He's both the priest and the sacrifice. He offered up himself on our behalf. And then verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever, our perfect eternal high priest. All the Old Testament types and shadows find their New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the priesthood of Christ. Now think about it. If you're an Old Testament saint, you know the law of God. You know you've broken it. You've sinned against God. You take an animal and you go to a sinful priest who himself is a breaker of God's law and has no righteousness in and of himself to bring. And you sacrifice this animal. Can the blood of an animal appease the wrath of God at all? No, we'll see that, God willing, later on in Hebrews. No, it all points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His life for ours on our behalf, taking away our sin. That's the nature of the salvation that he brings. That's the nature of his priesthood. Concluding, I want to look at this intercession. Again, Jesus prayed for his Father. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That's what he prayed for us. I'll just note, he prayed that for Peter, but not for Judas. And he even told Peter, I've prayed for you, Peter. When you're restored, strengthen your brethren. He reached out to Judas. Judas hardened his heart. He said, what you do, do quickly. But he told Peter, I've prayed for you. When you're restored, strengthen your brethren. And like Peter with us, he says, Father, I want them to be with me. Think of the magnitude of that prayer. He's thinking of you. I want you, I want her, I want him to be with me where I am. As he says in John 14, go to prepare a place for you. If it weren't true, I'd tell you, Son of God puts his credibility on the line. I'm going to go and get you to come be with me. Where I am, there you'll be also. It's a glorious promise we have whenever it's our turn to approach death. He's coming to get me to be with him. He ever lives to make intercession for us to make that happen. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he points out how Joseph is a type of Christ in this respect. He says, Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, right? He reveals the dreams to the chief butler and the chief baker, and the chief butler is restored. The baker is killed. And then it says the butler spaced out Joseph, forgot all about him for 2 full years. And then Pharaoh has a dream and remembers him. And then Joseph ascends, so he's at the right hand of the king of the known world. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh. And Thomas Watson says, Joseph didn't forget his brothers. He remembered his brothers who sinned against him. And you see the fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is at the right hand of the King of the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings, but Father God, who's going to ultimately be King of the whole universe. He doesn't forget his brothers who've sinned against him and betrayed him and stabbed him in the back. He prays for them. And he's interceding for them. Even Joseph interceded for his brothers. He's interceding for us. He's saying, look, Father, I want to provide for them. There's a famine. I want them to eat. And Joseph goes to Pharaoh. I want to bring my family here to be with me. That's what Jesus is saying. Father, I want them to come here and be with me. When it's all said and done, when their earthly life is finished, and they've fought the good fight of faith, finished the course, and kept the faith, I want them to be with me. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then his guilty brothers are scared to death when they stand before Joseph. Now it's all going to come back to us, what we did to him. We heard his cries and we didn't even care. How many times have we heard of the Savior on the cross? We didn't even care. And we're guilty. The Holy Spirit convicts us and we're scared. See, I'm scared. I'm guilty before you, Lord. What does he do? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So, what's Joseph do? He forgives his brothers. He welcomes them. He says, I love you guys. Look, that's all gone. That's what Christ does for us. He welcomes us. He says, I forgive you for all that. I want you to be with me. Don't you get it? I want you to be with me. I'll take care of all that at the cross. And he welcomes us. I'm thinking of brokenhearted mothers and fathers and widows and widowers, stressed out saints. We all have all these things that going through. Sometimes you kind of wonder, is he really that involved in my life? Does he really hear? You can question, maybe sometimes even question, does he really even care? Does he really even care? That's when you look to the cross. The cross proves that he cares. No one would go through all that if they didn't care. Absolutely, he cares. And his intercession proves that he hears us and he is concerned. And he does something about it. That's what mercy means. You do something about it when you see somebody suffering. I want to share something that a theologian named Wayne Grudem points out. He says, you know, we understand that Christ's very presence in heaven is intercession. In this sense, he still has his nail scars. He still has his wound. He's there. He's continually before God the Father is a continual reminder that he's brought satisfaction for our sins. He's paid the price for our salvation. In that sense, his presence in heaven is just continual, ongoing intercession on our behalf. But Wayne Grudem says, but there's more involved in the intercession than that. The word intercession, he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans about Christ making intercession for us. That word speaks of making specific requests, specifically requests to God. Jesus is making specific requests to God. I say, what does that mean? He's specifically making requests concerning us. He gives examples, Wayne Grudem does, of this same word. In Acts 25:24, Festus is speaking to King Agrippa concerning the Apostle Paul, and he says, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me. It's the same word. They came to me about this man, Paul, and they specifically petitioned something from me about him. Or Romans 11:2, Paul speaks of how Elijah's pleading with God against Israel. That pleading, it's the same word. It's a specific request he's bringing. And so he says, these are specific requests and not general representations. Christ brings specific requests to God the Father. You see, is all that really necessary? Doesn't he know what we need before we ask him? Yeah, he says he does. And he says to pray. See, God never needed men to accomplish any of his purposes. We know that. He could do a far better job on his own. But he chooses to use sinful people, include us in his work. As we sing this morning, our God is a good, good Father. And he loves to answer the prayers of his children. He loves to hear us pray. Haven't you ever had something you've wanted to, you've already intended to give your kids or your grandkids? But you love to hear them ask, just so they ask and you can give it to them and bless them in response to what they've asked. God loves to do that. He loves to hear our prayers and to answer them. Well, he loves to hear his son's prayers and he loves to answer them too. That he's a good, good father and he just loves to do that. And in Christ, we have the perfect man interceding for us specifically. But Jesus is also divine. And in his divine nature, he's aware of everything in our lives and everything that's coming. He's aware of all of our cares, all of our concerns. He's able to hear the prayers of millions of his saints all praying around the world at the same time. And he's able to give his undivided attention, can you imagine? That's what it means to be God. He doesn't like sequentially go through and, oh, I forgot about Ray, oh, and there's Paul. No, we all have his undivided attention. His mind is constantly on everything. He's able to hear all of our prayers. He knows everything we need with his undivided attention. And then he brings the perfect request to the Father. He takes our prayers and he perfects them. And then he makes them his own. And he brings them to his Father, the perfect requests. He always prays according to his Father's will. And you know, if you pray according to his will, the answer is yes. It's not always what we prayed for. Our prayers probably don't look very much like they did when we first prayed them. But it's always what he knows is best for us. He sanctifies our prayers. You know, we talk about the priesthood of all believers. We have a ministry of prayer, a ministry of intercession, both for ourselves and for other people. We bring them before God. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, John sees this picture. The Lord includes angels in his work. He didn't have to, but he does. He says, he saw another angel, and listen to what he says. He says, he has a golden censer. That's an incense container. An angel with a golden incense container. He came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense. The angel was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. It's a separate thing. He's given much incense, and he's to offer this incense with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So you see the picture. There's the prayers of the saints, and incense always speaks of prayer. The prayers of the saints, but then this angel is given incense that he mixes with the prayers of the saints, and it all goes up to the throne. Where does the angel get the incense? Well, it's something heavenly, it would seem to me. I think what this picture is telling us is that this is the heavenly sanctifying grace of Christ, making our imperfect prayers acceptable to God, mixing it with heavenly incense, perfecting it, no doubt sorting out a lot of stuff, removing a lot of stuff, and bringing them before the Father, acceptable prayers to God. Even as we're told in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We don't know how to pray as we should. And so he comes and he prays for us on our behalf, sometimes with groanings that can't even be uttered. It's a glorious ministry. His prayer ministry is far more important than ours. But we bring our needs to him and he hears them. And he's interceding for us on our behalf. All this, God the Father loves to hear the prayers of his Son, and he loves to hear our prayers. Our prayers are never perfect. We're often less than faithful, even negligent in our prayer life. He's always a faithful intercessor on our behalf. Louis Burkhoff says this. He says, it is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers, and that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. God loves to answer our prayers. How much more the prayers of his dearly beloved, holy, only begotten Son, who always prays according to his will. And when he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Can that prayer possibly met with a no? Be met with a no? Of course not. Absolutely not. We're going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask Greg and Suzanne. Suzanne's going to be the worship team, but Greg and Suzanne and Walt and Kathy are going to come up. And if you need prayer for anything, please come see them. It'll stay between you and them. I want to get back to having available people to pray. You can grab somebody, but please come up and bring your whatever you need prayed for. Don't hesitate to bring that up, please. Well, Father, we thank you that you are, in fact, a good, good Father. And we have a great high priest in your Son, who calls us friends, who's our brother by adoption, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's our great high priest who paid our debt and fulfilled all righteousness for us to save us. And now he's interceding on our behalf, and he hears our imperfect prayers. And by the time he comes before you, he's changed it and perfected it and sanctified it with his prayer. Lord, I thank you that we have that, and he's our forever priest. If there's anybody here who is thinking about these things, since I don't have him as my priest, my forever priest like that, you need him. He's your only hope of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would impress it upon their hearts to come to him. Turn to him, call on him, ask him to save you. Trust him to do it, and he will, be your forever priest. Turn from sin, trust in him, and he'll save you. Please grant that, Lord. And may we go out in great joy and comfort and celebration of what this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ means to us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Hebrews chapter 12, the author speaking to us about those Old Testament saints say, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God."